STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, friends, and welcome to Stand to Reason. Greg Kolkle, your host, and I will be with you for the next hour to give you a piece of my mind, which is what I do every week. Well, it's actually not fair to say that because the last 3 months I've been gone quite a bit, but I'm back in the saddle here now for a while, at least for a couple of months. I got a pretty busy schedule in the fall, but most of my Tuesdays will be free, which is when we broadcast the live show from 4 until 6 on Tuesday afternoons. That would be Los Angeles time. So if you'd ever like to contact me and have a chat with me and raise a question or an issue, give me a piece of your mind, well, that's the time to do it. The number 855-243-9975. And I'll get to the calls here in just a moment, but I wanted to respond to something that has created a bit of a stir, apparently, in the blogosphere, an article that was written by a rabbi. So he brings some gravitas with regards to his spiritual understanding perspective in the Bible, especially. And the title is God Transgender? Now, this written by Mark Samethaug, Samethaug. I hope I pronounced it correctly, but it came out just a couple of days ago. This is the, 16, about 4 days ago. And it came out in the New York Times. So he's got a big bully pulpit there, and he's got the credibility of a man of the cloth, and he is entering into this discussion by providing the authority of the Bible to buttress a claim that he is making that relates to the whole gender controversy. Now, for myself, this is another one of those things. When I saw this, I thought, oh, this doesn't require any attention. Now, who's going to take this seriously? But a lot of people apparently have. So I want to respond to this for your benefit, just so you get my take on it. But hopefully you'll get something else. You'll get a little lesson in clear thinking here, okay? You can apply your skills of critical thinking to this kind of challenge. The point that is being made, what I want you to watch for here, just as an advance, this kind of thing you should always look for whenever you read something like this, is watch the use of Scripture. Okay, so we have a principle called never read a Bible verse. And since this is going to be a biblical argument, at least in part, you want to look at the way Scripture is used. Secondly, I want you to watch the language. A lot of times, loaded language is used to carry a point, all right? That is, it carries a point in a way that the point can't be carried on its merit, and so loaded language is used, all right, the second thing. And the third thing is I just want you to watch the argument, the reasoning. Does his point of view follow from the evidence that he offers us? Now, what is his particular point? His point is that according to the Bible, God himself is transgender. Therefore, human gender is not binary. It's not just simple male and female. It is flexible. Now, just think about that. I think that's a fair summary of his point of view. But does that follow is the first question. Let's just say it's true that the Bible teaches that God is transgender. It is not true the way he describes it, but let's just say it is. Does it follow from that, since God is transgender, that human sexuality is equally flexible? Or infinitely flexible, I think, is the way he puts it. Well, it doesn't follow. What matters is not what God's character is like with regards to gender. And I just have to pause because the phrase as if just came to mind. Like, as if God had a gender. I mean, like, what? Where did that come from? All of a sudden now he's got a trans, he has a gender, and his gender is trans. He's both. Okay? This is a new concept to me. Never heard this before, all right? But even if it were the case that God was transgender, does that apply to human beings? No. The thing that matters is not how God's gender is, but rather how he made man. But that's going to be part of the argument. So let's look at what he has to say. Mark Samthog. He writes, this month, a transgender high school student in Virginia lost the right to use the restroom of his choice when the Supreme Court temporarily blocked a lower court's order. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. He lost the right to use the restroom of his choice. Let me just ask you a question. Did anyone ever have the right to use the restroom of his choice, such that this person has been disabused of that right? No one has ever had that right. In fact, nobody ever expected that right. You think about the way restrooms are designed. Ladies, have you ever accidentally walked into a man's restroom? Things look a little different. There are different contraptions there that reflect the different way, or I should say the way that men are different from women when it comes to the functions that bathrooms serve. So no one ever had the right or even expected the right to use the restroom of his choice, the right that was allegedly taken away from this student in Virginia. So already he's off to a bad start from a reasoning perspective. He continues, still for the first time, it is possible to imagine a ruling from a fully seated Supreme Court to comprehensively outlaw discrimination against transgender people. Okay, here I want to stop again because there's a loaded phrase, discrimination against transgender people. And I want to talk for a moment just about the word discrimination. I have said this before. I'm going to underscore it again. Everybody discriminates. In every issue that is considered an issue of discrimination, both parties face the possibility of discrimination. So, for example, the Boy Scouts, this wonderful organization, had rules that were moral rules that drew lines that put some people on one side of the line and some on the other. Drawing a line like that is called a discrimination. And you treat people differently on either side of that line. Morally straight, that was the line. So if you're not morally straight, well, you can't be in leadership in our organization, or even a member early on. Okay, so people got all mad about that. They said, that's discrimination. And because you do that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to draw a line. Some people can use our facilities and some people can't. And you can't. Because you have this view about homosexuality. Now, I'm not arguing whose side's right or wrong. I'm just, at this point, I'm just making the point. Do you see that both sides are discriminated against? But I should say that in both cases, there is a discrimination that's going to be played out. And of course, famously now, the Boy Scouts have been squeezed out of all kinds of venues because they discriminate. Well, they are being discriminated against because of their behavior. Now, you may think that that's legitimate and right and proper, and that's what should have happened. I'm not arguing that. I'm just making the point. Both sides discriminate, and you cannot avoid it. So then using the word discrimination as a power word, a rhetorically loaded word, to advance your argument is misleading, because what you want to do is also discriminate, but discriminate in a politically correct way. And so he talks about the hope that sometime the Supreme Court will comprehensively outlaw discrimination against transgender people. And incidentally, the thing that's at issue here is not the transgender. The thing that's at issue is what bathrooms is it appropriate for people to use. Men, males, use bathrooms for other physical males, and women use bathrooms for physical women. And the issue of what they think they are is not a factor. Sometimes I struggle with trying to say the obvious, obviously. Because part of me is saying, do I need to say this? Do I need to point this out? Why do people miss this? The thing that's going to be discriminated against if the Supreme Court comprehensively outlaws discrimination against transgender people, his language, the way he wants them to outlaw it, the ones that will be discriminated against are the vast majority of people whose privacy rights are being discriminated against and whose security is in question. Because opening the bathrooms this way is asking for nothing but trouble. And you know this. You don't have to prove you're transgendered. Where these distinctions are not allowed to be made, and people can't be asked questions that would embarrass them. Are you transgendered? No, people just get to go where they want to go. And you can see where that's going to lead. Okay, the article continues. I'm a rabbi, so I'm particularly saddened whenever religious arguments are brought in to defend social prejudices, as they often are in the discussion about transgender rights. Now, this is simply a straw man with loaded language. This is not what's going on. Religious arguments are not being brought in to defend social prejudices. Rather, common sense concerns are being voiced about people's privacy and about their security. That's it. Now to the biblical argument. He writes, in fact, the Hebrew Bible, when read in its original language, offers a highly elastic view of gender. And I do mean highly elastic, he says. In Genesis 3:12, Eve is referred to as he. In Genesis 9:21, after the flood, Noah repairs to her tent. In Genesis 24:16, refers to Rebekah as a young man. And Genesis 1:27 refers to Adam as them. Now, look at this. Pick up your Bible and read those passages, all right? This is almost pure fabrication. No Bible say that. Now, he's going to want to say, well, in the original Hebrew. Well, if it's in the original Hebrew, why didn't all the Hebrew scholars translating all of the Bibles at those points render it the way he thinks it ought to be rendered? They didn't, because it isn't true. As for Genesis 1:27, let me just read this to you. This is where Adam is described as them, as if he's got two genders. Right? That's the argument. Gender fluidity, Adam is them. He's both male and female is the implication. Okay? So here's Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Adam isn't being referred to as a them. The male and female are being are referred to as them. And by the way, this is like straining at a gnat swallowing a camel. He's straining at this little gnat of Adam and being called them when it says male and female, he created them. That sounds like binary to me. And if you're still unsure, let's keep reading. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply? It doesn't sound like a highly elastic view of gender. Multiplication requires a male and a female. That is binary. He continues, surprising, I know, his citations. Yes, they are surprising because they're not in any Bible. And there are many other, he writes, even more vivid examples. What are they? Okay, in Esther 2:7, Mordecai is pictured as nursing his niece Esther. In a similar way, Isaiah 49:23, the future kings of Israel are prophesied to be, quote, nursing kings, close quote. Now, of course, to nurse someone means to provide nourishment, especially gentle nourishment. Is the author here suggesting that only women can do that? Is that kind of stereotyping a little bit? Do you think that God might think that men might be able to offer that as kings nourish their people? Or as Mordecai did with Esther? Come on. More, though, in the ancient world, well-expressed gender fluidity, what he is arguing for here, was the mark of a civilized person. Where in the ancient world? Right? Okay. He writes, such a person was considered more godlike. In ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt, the gods were thought of as gender fluid, and human beings were considered reflections of the gods. Well, that may be true. As far as I know, the gods of the ancient Near East, the Sumerians, the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, were nasty deities. They did all kinds of grotesque sexual things, but they were never offered as a model for Israel, appealing to the ancient Near Eastern practices in general, even if true, misses the point entirely. The Jews were called to the holy God Yahweh and were not to mimic the behaviors of the peoples around them. So citing the behaviors of the peoples around them and their belief hardly is a support for the idea that God is transgendered. But since I mentioned Yahweh, he has some things to say about that. He writes, the four Hebrew letter name of God, which scholars refer to as the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, was probably not pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh, as some have guessed. I don't think it was a guess. Instead, he offers, the Israelite priests would have read the letters in reverse as HU/HI. In other words, the hidden name of God was Hebrew for he, she. Now, have you ever heard that before? I have never heard that before. I've been a Christian 43 years. I've done a lot of reading. Don't read Hebrew, but read from a lot of people who do read Hebrew. I have never heard that the Israelite priests would read the letters in reverse. Does that make any sense to you? You go to a text. Okay, let's read this word in reverse. That's the true meaning. Nor is there any, from what I can gather, because I poked around a little bit about this, nor is there any justification for such a thing. All right, there's no evidence that God's name was meant to be pronounced backwards to get its true meaning. Therefore, there's no evidence for this point of view. In fact, God's name, Yahweh, is used some 6,000 times in the Bible. It is never used with feminine pronouns or feminine adjectives. Always masculine. He writes, counter to everything we grew up believing, the God of Israel was understood by its earliest worshipers to be a dual-gendered deity. Now, let me pause for a second. Pardon me. You might ask yourself, how did everyone miss this particular point for thousands of years? Now, I guess it's theoretically possible, but is it plausible? All of a sudden, 3,000 years later, we realize that God is transgendered? That he is a dual-gendered deity? Listen, friends, God was not dual-gendered. He was genderless. He had no gender. Now, I think there might be a kind of half-truth here, and that is that when we read descriptions of God, we read of qualities that are characteristic of feminine genders, generally speaking, and qualities that are characteristic of the male gender, generally speaking. So we have the warrior god, that's the masculine side, but we also have the mother hen who spreads her wings over her chicks. We have that image too in the Psalms. So there's kind of a feminine thing there, but that doesn't mean he's neutered. He's gendered. No, it means he is not gendered at all, but has some of these characteristics, which characteristics both man and woman capture most completely as the image of God in man. So, and by the way, don't let this miss you. God called himself father, not mother. He referred to himself as husband, not wife, as groom, not bride, as king, not queen. Sorry for stating the obvious, but this is why nobody's ever thought about this for 3,000 years. It's not there. He continues, scientists now tell us that gender identity, like sexual orientation, exists on a spectrum. Some of us are in greater or lesser alignment with the gender assigned to us at birth. Okay, now just stop. Notice the loaded language. Some of us are more or less aligned with the gender assigned to them or us at birth. This is a common phrase now. You see this all the time. This is like a phrase of choice. Oh, gender assignment. The doctor, when he delivered you, assigned you a gender. Friends, no doctor assigned any gender. The doctor observed what sex you were when you were born and simply declared it so. He didn't establish it by fiat. It wasn't assigned. It was a description of the way you were made. But it's worse than this, because he cites science here, and he's trying to press science into service on a moral point. But, of course, science can only describe things. Is it true that there is a kind of spectrum, whether with regards to gender or with regards to sexual attraction? Yes, it is true. But that cannot tell you what things ought to be. You can't get an is from an, I'm sorry, an ought from an is. You can't, science can't, in any of its proclamations, declare what is right and good. Those are moral distinctions that science as a discipline has no access to. They are operating outside the realm of science when they do this. And there's going to be a spectrum, by the way, in a fallen world. Science can't tell you the way things are supposed to be. Sometimes you can figure it out by just by looking, and that's why I think common sense people won't fall for this kind of stuff. And secondly, God has already told us, male and female, and that matches the common sense. And he closes his piece like this. He says, behind the unfolding legal drama lies the reality of human nature, the fact that gender is not, nor has it ever been, a matter of either or, male or female. Gender is more like music. Each of us has a key and a range with which we are most comfortable. Attuned to ourselves and to one another, we can find happiness and harmony. So, that's the ending. Now, since the rabbi brought up the Bible, I think it's clear to most that God made human beings male and female. He expected them to be fruitful and multiply. Should we be compassionate to people who are on this spectrum in a different place than the 99.99% of all people, whose mental attitude and self-concept matches the body that they were given by God or by nature, however you want to characterize it? Yes, we should be compassionate to all those people. It's a terrible situation to be in. But that's not the point of this article. This article is not about compassion. It's about, as he put it, the right to use the restroom of our choice. Or this article is about transgender activism, pure and simple. And never forget, in these kinds of discussions, that every side must discriminate at some level. Whether it's the statistically minuscule number of transgendered people who are denied the use of the bathroom of their choice, or the great multitude that are denied the privacy and the security that's not only their right, but it's also simple common courtesy. So if somebody wants to quote the Bible, why not the golden rule? All right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If I was transgendered, I would never, and I think most of you would say the same thing, I would never demand that I be able to go in the bathroom of my choice. It would make too many people uncomfortable. So here's the takeaway. If someone tells you something contrary to what is obviously true, especially when socially charged issues, with socially charged issues that are attempted to be forced, forced by progressive secularists on the rest of us, if it's something contrary to what's obviously true, then you know the view is obviously false, okay? This is not rocket science. They are confused. Don't you be confused. All right? They are confused. Don't you be confused. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. To your calls in just a moment.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, your church, or your youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Sadly, most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California. In October, we'll be in Dallas, Texas, and we'll equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
If you lack the time to wade through thick volumes to get a solid grasp of tough topics, SDR has a short and sweet solution. Our Ambassador's Guides are quick reads that give you easily digestible answers to crucial concerns you face as a Christian ambassador. Each volume in this series equips you with the information and outlook you need to understand an issue confronting Christians today. When you visit the STR store at str.org, you'll find a library of Ambassador's Guides, including guides to Mormonism, Islam, Postmodernism, the New Atheists, Pluralism, Understanding Homosexuality, and the Voice of God. To order copies and become a better equipped and more knowledgeable ambassador, visit the online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON. That's 800-273-2766.
Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, back at you, and time to go to call, so let's go right away to Terrell in Oklahoma, and there can't be too many people with that name, Terrell.
That's right, Greg. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. Terrell was on the cruise with us this last week in Alaska, and I actually didn't weigh in on the show yet about that cruise, but did you call about the cruise, or did you have some other issue you wanted to talk about?
No, just calling about the cruise, and I just wanted to thank the staff, Amy and Ocean, and the rest of your staff that did a fantastic job of getting everything ready. I know there are hundreds of details they have to attend to.
That's right.
So we felt like it was well prepared, both going into it and while we were there.
Yeah, and I tip my hat to Inspiration Cruises and the two you mentioned, Amy and Ocean, at Stand to Reason, I think, and the team that was here that helped put it all together but didn't go on the cruise. I agree with you. It was like all of the stuff that needed to be done, it was almost like that team was invisible, which means nothing went wrong, so they didn't stand out. It was just all perfect. And for me, that made my life wonderful, because all I had to do was pay attention to my own particular contribution, and everything else just went wonderfully well. You're right.
Yeah, I felt like, I think Betty and I both felt like our family has grown by 100. just the folks that we
That's
got
really
to
sweet.
Meet, and you know, we've got several emails that we're going to be sharing pictures and,
right.
you know, stuff like that.
Right.
But I also want to just encourage the listeners to, if they're not already strategic partners, to join in and support the ministry and help you and Brett and Allen and I can't remember the Canadian guy's name.
Tim Barnett. I forget.
Yeah, Tim.
I forget once in a while, too. So.
Yeah.
But that's on me, not on him. Yeah, we've got
right.
a great team. And
yeah.
Thank you for that endorsement. You've been a good partner with us for quite a while, and it's great to see you and Betty on the cruise. And you actually led a chorus of kind of a thank you chorus from following the tune of a Beatles song, "We Love You Beatles, So Yes We Do," kind of thing. I was just looking at the lyrics. I brought it with me to the office. So that was great at the end of the cruise, and you sang there in the dining room. Oh,
yes.
It is. It's on our Facebook. Oh, Melinda posted it on our Facebook page if anybody wants to kind of sing it out there. It was really sweet. Nobody has ever done that before for us, Terrell.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's
okay.
Great. And plus, we also something that we really never thought of doing, but I think you suggested it. We sang in the last gathering, we sang a hymn, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, I think.
Yeah, and Great Thou Art.
Oh, How Great Thou Art. Okay, well, it was a great hymn, and we had a great hymn leader. That was you. And you led us in our final session, which was fabulous. I told the staff today, this is the best cruise I've ever been on. And this is my sixth cruise. When you count up all the standard reasons done and the ones that I had participated in for others. And I think it was principally so wonderful because of the 100 people that you mentioned, that many of them are who are friends of yours now, extended family.
Right.
Every session was virtually full. That is, every teaching session was virtually full. When we all of our breakfast appointments, every table was full. When we had dinner there all together as a group, I looked around at the tables. Everybody was engaged in discussion, enjoying themselves, and talking over ideas. You could just sense the energy there with the group. And I actually think that was the best thing about it. It wasn't Alaska. I've been there 4 times already. I've been to all those ports. Sometimes I didn't even get off the boat.
Mm-hmm.
I had other things to do. But it was, I think, the people like you and the whole rest of them that made it so so much fun to teach. And, of course, I can't leave out the contributions that J. Warner Wallace and John Stone Street made as well.
Right.
That's fantastic.
Yeah, we felt that, all 3 of you speakers, number one, very, very inspirational, very instructional, and motivational.
Yeah.
We've already got some plans to put some feet to our faith, as
Good.
It were,
yeah.
With some local high school and college
Great.
Ministry here in Edmond.
Uh-huh.
So we feel very, very full, but it's not, I mean, full, well, the food was great, but also very filled spiritually and emotionally. It was a great week. But mm-hmm. now that we're back home and quote unquote in reality, we see some things that feel the Lord pushing us in some directions.
Uh-huh.
And this time with you and Jim and John
mm-hmm.
Were I think very very important
mm-hmm.
in kind of pushing us in that direction.
Yeah.
And I can probably speak for everybody that went on the cruise, and I encourage others to call in too, but keep the faith and take some
right.
of the things that we learned, and we're looking forward. We're looking forward to that. We feel much better equipped, and
Dynamite.
We've been listening to you for years, but
yeah.
So this was just, it was a great, great week. Encourage people to consider doing that next time cruise.
Well, it was great.
Around.
Yes, it was great spending time with you. Please give my best to Betty, and thanks so much for your call. It was great, Terrell.
You're welcome. God bless you, Greg.
All the best to you, buddy.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. It was a great cruise. Plus, all the teaching for the cruise is going to be available, and pretty soon. Do you know how soon? Do I have a nod? Not too long from now. Let's just keep your eyes open for it, okay? Our team who puts our product together is pretty stressed out right now. They got a lot of things to do, but keep your eyes open for it. And you can get the teaching that they received. And all of the sessions were recorded. J. Warner Wallace did 2. John Stone Street did 2 sessions. These are hour-and-a-half sessions, by the way. Then I did 3. And then we had an open session of Q&A for an hour and a half to close out the conference portion of the program. So, all right, let's see. Where do I want to go? Let's go to Joshua in California. Joshua, welcome to the show.
Hello.
Hello, sir.
So I had a quick question because it came up on Friday. This guy I follow on Facebook named Marcus, and he happened to talk about oneness and Pentecostalism and all these other things.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never heard this before, even though, I grew up, the doctrine of the Trinity and everything.
Right.
So I've always been in this kind of doctrine.
Right.
But then when he brought it up, I'm like, well, this is a Christian. He believes, just everything that he was describing, it sounds just like the Trinity to me. And then I started looking online. I'm like, the oneness versus Trinity debates.
Right.
I'm like, what's the big deal? I mean, it almost seems to me that it's more of a title. Maybe I'm not having a misunderstanding between the other side.
Uh-huh.
When
you say what's the big deal, do you mean I don't understand the big deal about making the kind of distinctions in the Trinity that, say, classical people do compared to oneness Pentecostals? Or are you saying I don't see how he
I could have gotten confused on this? Like, because they say, oh, Jesus is God. I'm like, okay, I agree.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit is God. I'm like, okay, I agree. And then they're like, God is, you know, God. I'm like, okay, I agree with all that. Right. I don't understand what, you know, the big deal is.
Okay, well, there's another part that they didn't tell you about. See, there's three parts to the doctrine of the Trinity, and each of these three parts can be demonstrated from Scripture, okay? One of those parts is that there is only one God. Okay, we agree with that. Secondly, that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God. Okay, we agree with that. But the third part is that these Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons is the standard language. Hypostases is the more sophisticated Greek way of putting it, but it doesn't matter. Persons will do fine for us, that they are distinct persons. This is the leg that is denied by the Oneness Pentecostals. They deny the distinction, the true, genuine distinction between the persons. They hold to a view that's called modalism. And what this means is that there is one God who shows himself at different times in different modes. So he will show himself to be the Father, or he will show himself to be the Son, or he will show himself to be the Spirit. But these are just kind of masks he puts on. There is no genuine distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have heard illustrations that people give for the Trinity that sometimes are popular and some people think are helpful, but oftentimes they're illustrations of a false notion of the Trinity. So take the illustration where you have a single man, an individual man, who is one man, but with his wife, he's a husband, with his daughter, he's a father, and with his boss, he's an employee. Okay? So there you have three in one. There you have the Trinity. Now, the problem, okay, that's the way the illustration is offered, but the problem with that is it is a very good illustration for a heretical understanding of the Trinity. That would illustrate modalism. Notice there is not any real distinction between the Father, the husband, and the employee. They are all exactly the same. They're identical to the one in question here, but that is not the way the Trinity is. Because if you think of your illustration, would it make sense to say in your illustration, given the one man, that when he is in Father mode, he can have a conversation with the employee mode? Does it make sense to say that when he is in the husband mode, that he is submissive to the Father mode?
See,
Does. That's nonsense. It's just nonsensical. The only way you can have conversation is to be between two distinct persons. The only way one can submit to the other is if they are distinct persons. So the Scripture shows the Son talking with the Father. Okay? It treats the Son and the Father as, in a certain sense, individuals. Now, we want to be careful how we characterize that because we don't want to go off in the other direction. But clearly, there is some kind of real, genuine distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit because they interact with each other in ways that require that distinction. One submits to the other. One proceeds from the other. One talks to the other, prays to the other, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see these different kind of interact in the baptism of Jesus. You have Jesus being baptized and the Father speaking while the Holy Spirit descends. So all these operations are happening kind of at the same time. Clearly, there is a distinction between these three, let's just call them entities for the moment. Yet we know there is one God. And so the Trinity is a way of taking all of these passages and making sense of these biblical passages.
Like this language that they're speaking of.
I'm sorry?
Right? Like the language that they're speaking of.
Yeah, well, it's an attempt to make sense of all the facts regarding God that we see in the Bible. Fact one, there's only one God. Fact two, there is a personal distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Fact number three, each the Father, Son, and the Spirit are called the one God. They all exercise divine prerogatives, and they all have characteristics of God. So the conclusion is the one God subsists in three distinct persons. That's the Trinity. The oneness Pentecostals deny the distinction. So they are non-Trinitarian, and if they are non-Trinitarian, they are not Christian.
Okay. Wow, that's actually very interesting. Yeah, because, like, I just see this battle going on, you know, in the comment section of, you know, one side pointing the finger, you're a heretic, or the other side you're pointing the finger, you're a heretic, and you're believing a false god, you're believing, I'm like, what the heck, you know?
Well,
and the interesting
yeah.
thing about it was, too, later that day, you know how you, when you stop reading in a book, you just kind of bookmark the next chapter?
Yeah.
I happened to not read the next chapter, and I'm actually reading Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis,
uh-huh.
and that the day that question raised up to me within myself, you know,
yeah.
on my lunch break, because I seen the video before my shift,
right.
before my shift, and
and you opened up Mere Christianity, and there it was.
And there, the very chapter I was just about to start reading
yeah.
was happened to three-person God.
Right, right. And then
later on, and it was just weird because it was a Friday night, too, so I was going to watch Friday night service, and he said to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, but I misread it and went to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and started reading through, and then the last verse says, take heed to your self and to the doctrine, continue
right.
in them, and for in doing this, you will, like, it just, to me, God spoke to me.
Yeah,
that day, every
yeah.
single question, I was like, am I believing the wrong thing, you know?
Yeah.
And
well,
it was just so weird how God revealed himself to me.
Well, that's good. I'm glad you got the information you needed from the passages, too. I have a talk that is called The Trinity, a Solution, Not a Problem. And I talk about oneness Pentecostals and the difficulty they run into scripturally there. The reason that we believe in the Trinity is because there's no understanding of the Bible that makes sense apart from that doctrine. Of the person of God. It doesn't make sense. You're going to end up with some kind of contradiction. Now, I know oneness Pentecostals, they have a place in the discussion, a place at the table, but they are outside of the pale of classical Christianity by mere definition. Now, this doesn't mean it's okay to get online and now start calling each other heretic. What it's better to do is to identify the difference and then defend orthodoxy from the scriptures. And that's what I do in that talk. So maybe you might like to take a look at it.
Yeah, I did actually watch your Trinity sermon at a Calvary Chapel online.
And, uh-huh.
You know, I will be seeing you at Rethink Apologetics.
Okay, super.
Mesa.
Dynamite. Yeah. Okay, see you then. I got to go to a
quick right,
break
then.
Here and then
no
more
problem.
Calls.
All right, have a blessed day.
Thanks so much. Joshua in California. Let's do a quick break here, and then we'll be back with the rest of your calls.
It's hard to keep in mind all the facts and arguments you need to address tough topics. That's why STR has developed a series of quick reference guides on same-sex marriage, abortion, and tactics to help refresh your memory and encourage dialogue. These guides give you concise answers, all on a single 8.5 by 11 inch laminated card. They're a quick and easy way to gain useful knowledge about some of the most important issues facing Christians today. With these tools at your side to guide your thoughts and aid your memory, you'll engage critics with full confidence. You'll be fully equipped to answer objections with grace and clarity. Get your quick reference guides today by visiting the STR store at store.str.org or calling 800-2-REASON.
Would you like Greg, Brett, Alan, or Tim to come and speak at a location near you? Find out how you can invite them to your area by visiting the speaker section at str.org. Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To schedule Greg, Brett, Alan, or Tim today, send an email to Melinda or Danielle. To learn more, visit str.org/training/speakers.
Final segment here on Stand to Reason. Let's get right to the calls. Ed in Pennsylvania has a question about original sin. Hi, Ed.
Hi, Greg. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. Just back from a fine cruise and batching it this week while my wife and girls are gone. They're still up in Seattle in a couple days. Tomorrow, actually, I'm heading out to join the guys for CIA in Orange County here with Frank Turek and the boys. So I'm looking
forward
to
that. Sounds like a lot more fun.
Yeah, it's going to be work, but it's going to be fun work.
So About a year and a half ago, you had a discussion with another caller about original sin. Uh-huh. And as you were tossing things around, one of the ideas that he suggested was, what if we were born like Adam and being able to not sin?
Mm-hmm.
And I got to thinking about that, and it occurred to me that it wouldn't really be possible for that to happen. And as I thought about it, it seemed to be really helpful as far as it almost feels unjust that we're born essentially already drowning.
Yeah, I understand that.
And so when as I thought about this, I started to think that it just wouldn't be possible for us to be born in that situation, because you think of Adam was born, or when Adam was created, he had the ability to not sin, and God really only said, there's only one thing you got to do, or one thing you got to not do, and that's just don't eat from this tree.
Right.
And yet we look at what results now under sin, for example.
Just a question for clarity's sake, was your friend saying, gee, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have this circumstance, or does he mean that, I'm looking at the situation and this doesn't seem fair, so I don't think it's true?
Well, it was a discussion you were having with a caller.
Right.
And it's just something, a point that popped up in that conversation.
Oh, okay.
That kind of got me thinking.
Right. Well, so I guess if that's the case, then we acknowledge that this is classical Christianity holds, that we are fallen in Adam, that we are born in sin. In sin, David says in Psalm 51, he said, in sin my mother conceived me. That's from the very beginning. We have been in sin. But that seems like unfair. Adam had it better than we did.
Yep.
And so how do you resolve that? That was the nature of that conversation. And I always say the same thing. I've had this conversation twice in the last 3 weeks, actually, with people, that just small groups and interacting, chatting with people. And I think it's one of the imponderables on a theological side of Christianity.
Well, what I've been thinking, though, is that it wouldn't be possible for that to be the case, that we could be born being able to not sin.
Not now, it's not possible,
because
we're all born of Adam.
Right. Well, I mean, even from a practical standpoint, for example, everyone dies, but if someone hadn't sinned, if they died, that would be unjust.
Well, I mean, that would be the kind of the speculation. If there was someone who is not a sinner, would he still die? Now, Jesus was not a sinner, and he died.
Right, but that was unjust.
Yeah, that's right. He took the punishment we deserved on himself.
Right.
Right.
Right. And plus, also, you have, for example, humans doing things to other humans. So if you have a truly innocent human, they would be suffering as a result of someone else's sin. That would be unjust.
No. Right.
Or
just like Jesus did, by the way.
Right. And you have now that we live in a world where we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow was the curse. So the person who was not a sinner would be having to suffer under that curse.
Yeah, that's true. I think the point of that, just for clarification, is that there was work before, and there was toil. There, I should say, work, and I'm sure that Adam sweated in the work. The point is the addition of toil to the notion of work. So now there's going to be an element of the experience of work that is toil. It's unpleasant,
right?
And that was not originally intended by God. Yeah.
So you kind of take those things together, and the idea I had was that it would not be possible to have a mix of sinners and non-sinners in the world.
So what you're saying is, if this other system, let's just say we were all born like Adam with the same liberty that Adam had, he didn't pass on his sin, reproducing after his own kind, but there were some people who sinned and some people didn't, that would create a condition for the rest of the ones who didn't sin, if we all had individual capabilities, that would have been an unjust situation for them.
Right.
So they still would have been recipients of the impact of sin, just not sin through their own actions, but rather sin through others' actions.
Right.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation, and I never have thought about that before. They are victims of it, but they wouldn't be responsible. In the case right now, there seems to be, we are victims of Adam's sin, but there's also a culpability that goes with it. And to me, the real crux of it is, and I had a conversation with a friend that I hadn't seen for many years, a philosophy grad, now he's got a PhD, while I was on the cruise, and about this very issue. And he wanted to argue, his view is that we inherit the condition that Adam, from Adam, that disables us in a certain way. Sometimes he used kind of a sickness metaphor there. But we are not guilty for that. We are just influenced by it.
Right.
And I asked him, well, then is it possible for us not to sin? He said, well, yes, it's not metaphysically impossible, but it's inevitable that we all sin. And to me, that was a distinction without a difference regarding the moral concern that we're discussing. That if it's inevitable, whatever it is, what makes it inevitable? And is it inevitable that every person is going to sin? Well, it wasn't inevitable for Jesus to sin. And I don't see that it was inevitable for Adam. Adam, it was possible, possibly, it's possible to sin and possible not to sin. You know, so that was kind of where the conversation ended. My view, the advantage to his view was that on that view, each person is individually responsible for their own sins. And not the sin of Adam. However, it seems that somehow the sin of Adam made it the case that it was inevitable that we'd sin, and so I don't think it escaped the problem.
Right.
But my problem is, of course, I acknowledge I'm discomfited by this idea that it's something that Adam did puts us in a culpable circumstance, a blameworthy circumstance, where we are under condemnation. But this seems to be the clear teaching of the Bible, so I'm just going to stick with that. Hey, I got to run, Ed, okay? I got another caller.
All right. Thanks a lot, Greg.
Okay, good talking to you. Let's talk with Marcy. Hey, Marcy, you made it.
Hi. I was wondering, I was hoping we wouldn't run out of time.
No, we got you here. So what's on your mind?
I wanted to say that I love you guys, and you've done a lot for my thinking.
Uh-huh.
But
I'm
having more trouble articulating when I get, when I know what I'm hearing is theologically wrong, but I can't always figure out where to put a stone in their shoes.
Uh-huh.
But I've listened to your tactics book, and
I'm
getting better.
Uh-huh.
But I've recently had I'm disabled from a car accident in 2005,
uh-huh.
a spinal cord injury, and really miraculously it's C5, C6, so same level as Christopher Reeve. But I walk, I walk, and the Lord's really used it to open my eyes to so many things. And while I would love to be healed.
Well, that's
I don't know that without this huge thing, that I wouldn't have studied. I wouldn't have.
Yeah, sure. Well,
it's brought.
That's an issue all of its own. It would be great to talk about it. I mean, this kind of what you're saying now is it's worthy of the call just by itself.
Yeah.
But I know you have something else that you want to talk about.
Yeah.
So.
Well, what I was going to say is I've had in the last year several people come up to me and ask to pray for me. And I don't know them. Okay,
uh-huh.
It's just I'm at the grocery store or at I let them.
Uh-huh.
And it's been some weird experiences. And placing hands on me and mm-hmm. praying that the Lord will remove my doubt and that by His stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And I know they're taking that out of context.
Yeah.
But I don't know how to gracious. I don't know even in that moment if I can help them theologically.
Right. Well,
or how to turn it back to what the good that the Lord has done instead of them feeling sorry for me that I'm disabled. Do you know?
Okay.
What I'm
I understand entirely. So I'm just wondering. I'm just wondering how to answer your question. Okay.
Okay.
First thing that came to me is to ask the question. What is your basically something like this? What is your theology on this? You think that nobody should ever be physically ill, and that somehow I'm missing something because of my lack of faith? You can ask them that. And if I were in your shoes and I asked that and they said, yeah, that's my view, then I'd say, I don't want you to pray for me. Because your prayer is going to be misdirected. But thank you. I appreciate it. If you want to pray for something else for me, that's fine, but not for that. So that might be a way to go. And I'm moving quickly here because of the time.
Right.
But if somebody said, here's another way, using a question. And again, I'm just kind of brainstorming a little bit here. Where they came up to you and they said, could I pray for you? And you said, and you say, boy, I'm flattered. Thank you. What would you pray for? Because I do need prayer, but what would you pray for? Well, I'm praying that you be healed. And then you can say, what makes you think I want to be healed?
Good one.
And see, that might be, because that's to stop them in their tracks.
Yeah.
Yeah, because, and then you could say, I want you to know that I count, and if these aren't your sentiments, then don't say them, but maybe some, I count this disability as a blessing from God, not a curse.
Oh, that's awesome.
Why would I want to be relieved of a blessing? And now this is going to throw their theology, this is going to throw a huge wrench right into the theology, but then you can tell your story. I agree with you theologically as you've expressed yourself so far. You know, God can heal, but he doesn't always. And usually what he does, usually God does not change the circumstances that are difficult and hard for us. Usually he does not change the circumstances. Can he? Yes. Must he? No. That's the way they believe. And if he doesn't, then it's your fault, not his. But God does not usually change the circumstances. He usually uses the circumstances to change us. And that's just the hard reality of Christian living. And you talk to anybody who's been around for a long time with the Lord, who's walked deeply and closely with the Lord, and they will tell you the same thing. Unless they're totally on this other side and they're convinced of this nonsense, the word faith movement. But that is the testimony of saint after saint after saint, and it is also the testimony of Scripture. So here's what somebody said to me. Maybe you can take this to the bank. Said to me when I was very new Christian, he said, Jesus is not the bridge over troubled waters, which is what that prayer is meant to invoke. But he will pull you through the troubled waters if you can stand the tow. So there you go, Marcy. Thank you for your call and also your sweet attitude. And I'd be interested to see if you employ that notion in the future and how people respond. That's it for us. There's our music, friends. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.
Listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.